Because God's word is our sure guide and help in this world of sin, in us and without and outside of us. He wants us to follow God by learning also from His testimony, which is the part of revelation that is included. And He wants us to hold on to God's word, whatever happens. You see, His struggles are very real. But at the end of the day, He wants to tell us to hold on to God's word because it's so trustworthy and it's so wonderful, you cannot find anything else worth living for. He wants us to ask God for help when we're in trouble. He wants us to obey God more and more. Firstly, we want to note that trials and sufferings are common to all. So no one escapes from affliction and sorrow in the world. Naive is anyone who deceives himself otherwise. Really, you're blind if you think that your life is full of roses. There are sufferings of the mind and body daily. We suffer from sickness. We suffer from the effects of old age and accidents. We suffer from the food we eat that is polluted, the dirty air we breathe, and we all have filters, water filters in our house, and some of us even get sick from them. We face difficulties at work, at home and school and everywhere. It is harder when we have problems with people. Colleagues who dislike us for no reason, family relationship strains, boy-girl relationship, and marriage problems that are so taxing to us. The closer we are to people, the more painful the hurt is, if that happens. One thing is clear, we live in a world that is fallen. And the common lot for everyone, all men and women, is that we face some sort of adversity and suffering in the world. And what is worse is that we face hurt from even believers and from churches. It should not happen, you say, but it does. And many who are not sanctified as they should be, or worse still, they allow the devil to sow seeds of evil to their own thoughts, and therefore follow that train of thought, and they damage other people's, other believers' lives and their reputation if they are not careful. If not directly involved, you may have difficulty understand the stress and turmoil that is faced by Christians, hurt by other Christians badly. We must not make the mistake that Christians do not suffer or will not suffer, and worse, to think that they will be protected always from suffering badly. Some believers have asked God to take them to heaven as they could not bear to face the trials. Well, God decides who and when a person should be called home. Please seek to do God's will before you ever think of such thoughts. Most of us just want to escape the drudgery of life, the sufferings we face, which we don't ask God for help to endure it. We just want to have it all done away with and take me home. But no, we need to endure it and still do God's will in the midst of such trials. Paul wished so. He knew it was better to be with God in heaven, but he knew that God had a purpose for him while on earth, if you read in Philippians. And that is to build up the church and to finish the revelation that God has used the Apostle Paul. Paul's life itself was also a revelation from God, as it is recorded in the scriptures for us. Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So you see, his life is a revelation from God, as it is recorded. We should want to finish our life here well for God. Emphasis on the word well. We want to finish our life on this earth well for God, whether we go to be with God earlier or later. And then secondly, trials for believers are God sent. Now, although trials are common to all in the world, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, the misery that we face is common. Yeah? And although most people don't realize, but it is God who is in control. He is sovereign over all the events, and in His providence, the trials and the sufferings people face. Generally, all the trials and sufferings faced are from the fall of man, when man first fell in Adam. All the difficulty of lives and all the sin comes from fallen Adam. It originated from there. But you see, what the world faces, suffering and trials, is because God is also in control of all this, and all these things are happening. But the difference between Christians in the same trials and non-Christian is that believers know that God the Father sends the trials to them. And sometimes discerning Christians can tell that the trial that you, another Christian, has received is a particular trial that God has placed upon that person. Discerning Christians can often tell that particular trial, it happens to some people, some Christians, because God wants to teach them something. Now, these trials are not arbitrary. They are not meaningless, or by chance, or by fate. But the trial is God sent. And this we can read here. The psalmist connects his trial with him going astray in verse 67. And he says in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." You see, he recognizes that is some dealing that God has had with him in his trial. Christians know their Father. This is one basic fact. Christians know God as their Father. They are children. We read in Scripture and hear that it is God sends the trial. The sooner the believer remembers that God sends the trials, the more composed and patient he will be. He will be less agitated. He will not jump up and down like a hot potato. He will not be bitter. Unbelievers throw up their hands and curse whatever thing that has caused their trial and their suffering. And then they sink into despair and give up life. They want to throw the towel in the air. But Christians will commit themselves to God. They know that the trial is sent by God. They know that God is sovereign in the whole world. Every event does not happen by chance, but God has determined everything to come to pass. And God is in control of all things, as well as the trials that this believer is facing. And he knows that God has decided that he should receive this trial and that he should face it. He may not understand why all that is happening to him. And although he searches God's word, he cannot find a reason for his trial. It's a good thing to search God's word. And after searching his own heart, he sometimes cannot tell why the trial comes to him. Sometimes trials come just like those upon Job. God wants to test his children to show how they still trust him after all the precious things that he has is taken away from him. His wealth, his family, and now very close his life as well. You remember, upon himself he faced the suffering of the pain upon his skin and his body. You see? Will you, Job, continue to trust in me? Believers will hold on to God whatever, and they will not blame God for their adversity and their trials in their life. And surprising, other believers attack him, like Job. See? This is a great problem with some believers. They must think that there's surely a definite reason why another Christian is suffering. And most of this type of people think that it is some wrong or sin that this person has committed, he's facing suffering. Something wrong he did. Surely he has sinned against God, and surely this suffering he faces is a direct connection with some sin he has committed. True enough, we all sin, and we need constant repenting. But who are you to attribute this or that sin to the trial I am facing? Are you in the place of God to judge? Are you so sure to dogmatically say my suffering is due to this sin or that sin? Many believers have been hurt and stumbled by such mere guesswork. Let each ask God's wisdom, the one who is facing the trial, the one who is facing the adversity. Let each ask God for wisdom to understand his own trial, to search his own heart, and to wait upon God. Sometimes it is not revealed to them. Often it can be due to our sin. But only we know. Other people mostly cannot tell. We just want to acknowledge this trial. At least we know that this trial is God sent. He wants us to bear it up. He wants us to trust Him more. And that God knows best for me. Right? This is how we should understand that trials for believers are God sent. But thirdly, trials are sometimes sent for discipline, for chastisement. Now in the case of this psalmist, he admits to a reason for his affliction. Before, he did not face any particular adversity. Things were going rather smoothly for him. He does not say here that he is facing trials due to his common lot with other people in the world who do not know God, the Gentiles or the Jews, or that he was walking with God in the midst of affliction like he does in verse 49 to 50, if you will turn to that verse 49 of that same psalm. He says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." You see, he's walking before God, but he's facing that trial while walking in the midst of affliction. And here he appears he was without trials yet in verses 65 onwards. He may have been spiritually well. He read his Bible. He kept trusting in God. But what is clear is that he was not careful. He became complacent and was not alert to signs of decline, to the deceitfulness of the heart. And this is the beginning of any fall. We are not watchful. We are overconfident of ourselves. We think that things are going smoothly in our life. We don't have any particular major problem. We are attending church regularly. We seem to be reading our Bible. But inside us, we are becoming lax in being watchful and praying like what Jesus tells his disciples, lest we fall into temptation. Now, this psalmist was definitely tempted or inclined due to his sinful nature to act on what he knew to be right, which was the Spirit's voice. And what is the Spirit's voice? The Spirit's voice is the voice of the Word of God in the believer. And the voice reminds us of God's Word. And when we face a particular temptation or inclination to sin, the voice will remind us, as it were, spring up to us. And our conscience, which if it is trained in righteousness, will sense this path of unrighteousness that will lead us to sin. And straight away, the trained believer will pray to God for help. He will say no to sin. He will use a verse to fight against the temptation that may have been brought by Satan. But here the psalmist fell into sin. He says he went astray in verse 67. And he connected his affliction with his falling to sin first. This affliction was sent to him as a result of going astray. It is for his chastisement. And same with us. It may be the case that we all face. Life goes on easy for us. We have our qualification. We have a good job. We have a pretty happy family with not much problem. And then we begin to enjoy the things of the world. But spiritually, we have become scrawny, skinny, dry, and parched. You know what I mean? It's like a desert. Not much water, not much growth. There is no freshness, no vitality in our Christianity, because we prefer to live on the crumbs of the word. We prefer to live on the digested food of other believers, from what they say, rather than come to the fountain of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, to drink deeply, to fill ourselves full, overflowing with the Word of God, and study it, and drink from our prayer and to search and to seek God. We prefer to just get some little crumbs here and there and some digested spiritual fruit from others. We have actually neglected God's truth, and we have not valued God's truth so highly, and our communion with God is slowly put aside, postponed, or in today's term, KIV. Our own decline is observed by God. God knows everything that happens to us. His Spirit searches our hearts and minds. He knows we are backsliding. Have many things occupied your minds and our minds? Has the holidays, the planning, the studies, the work, the entertainment entertained our minds more than necessary? When we come home from work, is it the Christian book, the Bible reading, that first catches us, our attention? Or is it the many necessity and legitimate things we have to do in life to do? And at the end of the day, we crowd only the last moment before we sleep, God's word to read. And sometimes we even overlook that. Has that been our regular state of being? Have we wanted to come back home to have that quietness from that busyness of work and commitment that we have to do? That legitimate things, truly, yes, of studies and responsibilities. But have we sought a time that we wanted to be with God? Our first love for Christ has been pushed back two or three steps behind. As if the Lord has to queue up for our attention. You know, queue up for various things. But even in our devotion to God, Jesus has to queue up for our attention. That is what is happening. We have more loves of our lives than Him. We listen to the voices of our loved ones, and many times we should. And we listen to the things that are around us, but we listen to them first. Then we listen to God, as if God is only a part of the advice. We listen to people's advice so much, but we do not see, ask, what is God's will for us in this matter or that matter? Truly, we have left our first love. We do not seek His will first. We need to be revived, but we do not realize that. We actually think our Christianity is okay. We come gradually to church. We begin to come gradually to church, and then we begin to expect nothing. You see, because our minds are everywhere else. We're thinking of the entertainment or the duties we have forgotten, our garden, our many things. Our mind is elsewhere, but not here with God. Because God meets with the assembly of His people. The assembly of His people is where God will be gathered. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I will be in their midst. It is a real thing. A spiritual thing, yes. You can't see God, but truly He is present in our midst, where the Word of God is there, where the people seek Him. He is promised to be there. And people often come to church. They are stirred up a little. You know, you can see their faces. Sometimes when the Word is preached, if you happen to turn and see people, some people are affected. You see some people with a tear in their eye. You see some people with their face, their attention gripped upon people preaching. And you thought, wow, you know, people seem to have taken hold of the message, or the message has gripped them. But then slowly you see, it seems to be that it's fizzling away as they leave. The message seems to have remained in the church. They have gone back with nothing. And surely those who say that they are converted, maybe they are, but you will find coming with that type of attitude few things to confirm your conversion, because you have no love for the truth of God, you have no love for the company of God's people, the fellowship of God's people, you have no love for the church, the ministry of the word. You are only here for to listen, probably because you feel you should, but you take nothing back. So many professing believers come to church not seeking God, not wanting anything. They often leave empty. But truly, in God's mercy, He does revive us. Often, you feel, you see people unattentive, not disinterested. They're only thinking of the things they need to do. You can see their minds are suddenly. You see they're awake, like they're someone who is awakened. Ooh, he's gripped by the word, and you see how God begins to work in his heart. By God's grace, the believer is chastised, and he's brought around to search his own heart, that he has come with so many other motives, but not to seek God. But he realizes that God's truth is speaking to him, and he truly is sorry, and he truly asks God to restore him. But what of the unbeliever who comes to the worship service and does not respond? He is left aside. How does he look at sufferings? He only looks for reasons why he's suffering. And since he will not look toward God for the reason why things happen in the world, he will not cry out to God for help by first repenting of his sin and believing in Jesus Christ. Because his first aim is to rid himself of the affliction or the adversity that he's facing. And so he will not find any true spiritual comfort that is available to forgiven sinners only. Oh yes, he may be delivered from his affliction. You find people in the world, they go through some difficulty of life and suffering, and then they really want to get over it, and they do. And actually they may praise God, thank God, he helped me. They give thanks to God. But which God are they giving thanks to? He really doesn't know. But he says, to whatever gods he has, or whatever, fate he calls it. But he says, oh yes, but you see, he may be delivered from his affliction. But he knows not of God's smile and favor, because he is not at peace with God. His concern is he just wants to be delivered from his problem. And you remember the Jews, at that time, during Moses' time, during the confrontation of Pharaoh with the Jews and the desert wandering for those 40 years, the Jews faced problems and difficulties and suffering from Pharaoh and also in the desert wandering. And what did they want? They cried out to God. They asked Moses to pray to God. And were they delivered? Yes, each time they cried out to God, they were delivered. But what happened next? They resorted back to complaining again and rebelling again. They were no different spiritually than before the trial. And actually, they were worse after the trial. Why? Because each time they asked God for help, God helped them. What did they do? Instead of repenting and trusting God and giving thanks to God, they continued in their complaint. And what happened? They were worse off, because unbelief set in. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the unbelief has a hardening effect, so much so that at the end of the day, they become like stone, like Lot's wife. They are unmovable. They are so set in their unbelief that they are only ready for destruction. They were not changed, forgiven people, the Jews. And same with people of the world today. They are not forgiven. They are only relieved people. When your problem is taken away or is solved or partially solved, you feel relieved. So you are a relieved person, but you are not a forgiven person. During our evangelism days in Sri Hartamas many years ago, one contact had problems, family problems in his life, and they were a mixed family, and one day he decided he couldn't take all those problems. He just wanted to take his own life. He drank weed killer, poison, and he just wanted to finish it. He thought his problems could be finished by him just taking poison. And in God's providence, one of our church members then, his quick thinking, took him to the hospital, the general hospital, whereby they pumped up all his poison. And he survived. He lived another day, as it were. And obviously, he was thankful. Because in his state of mind, He was at the wall and decided to just take his own life. And he didn't realize that if he had taken his own life, murder was what he did. He took his life. The life that God has given wasn't his. But anyway, he lived another day. But we used to meet with him even in the hospital, and when he came back from the hospital, but from how we interacted with him, he didn't repent of his sin and trust himself to Christ. And as far as I know, from then on, he moved to another housing estate, but as far as we knew, he never repented. You will find that chastisement can only be appreciated by God's people. They know God sent the trial to them. And fourthly, believers are to take comfort in the knowledge of God's good purpose in sending trials. All along, the psalmist knew God was guiding him and doing good to him. In verse 65, he was in a state of well-being. He says, "You have dealt well with your servant." He's thankful to God. "O Lord, according to your word," he knew that all God's word was guiding him, was doing good to him. He was trusting God. "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." He believed what God said in his word. His whole conviction was in God. And he asked God to help him in his daily walk so that he could apply God's word to his daily life, which is what wisdom means. Wisdom means applying God's word in your daily life and decision making. He was trusting God. He could trust in all God's truth. It was reliable to him. He could rely on God's faithfulness to keep his word. When God said something, he would do it. He had confidence in that. But yet, he fell into sin, like David, isn't it? Trials came into his life as a result, and he repented. And how did he look upon the trials of his life? The psalmist says, "It was good for him that he was afflicted." We read in verse 71. It was good for him. You know? It did good to him. He could see that God was good to him, even in sending the trials. Because the God who is good would do good to him. He took comfort in the knowledge of God's loving hand in his chastisement. It was meant to block his decline and bring him back to a restored fellowship with God. For he was God's son. And so he could never wander off far away and not be brought back. He knew God was holding his hand, that even in the very trial that he was facing, God was actually using him to bring him back. As it were, to kick him. Wake him up. And I tell you, the most wonderful part of that verse, in verse 67, when he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." You see that word, "but now"? And truly, that word, "but now," we often would just glaze past it and not think that this phrase is the most wonderful phrase. And let me ask you to turn to a passage in Romans chapter 3. It's a similar phrase, and it's the most, one commentator says, it is the most wonderful phrase. Chapter 3, verse 21. Let me read up to 23. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, before, man was in a state of helplessness and hopelessness. Why? Because the Gentile, although he had no law of God like the Jews, had his conscience that condemned him. The Jew had the law of God, but he thought by keeping the law, that could save him. He had no regard for the sins that were in his life already through the original sin of Adam, and the sins that he was committing that had to face judgment. He thought he could, if he just kept the law by works, he could be saved. So Gentile and Jew were in a helpless and hopeless state. They could not be justified by law. They could not be declared righteous, justification by law, see, by keeping of God's law. And so they were in a helpless and hopeless situation, because it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then what does it say? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed by the prophets, by the law. Actually, the prophets and the law was pointing to someone external to the law. Someone who would come, who would perfectly obey God's law, would take the punishment of the elect, and who would die for their sins. And his righteousness would be available to all who believed, for they will be imputed with his righteousness. Their sins will be regarded as taken by him. And truly, this is the gospel, the wonder of it all. That's why I say that word, but now, is a change from a state of helplessness and hopelessness to a hope. And same here for the psalmist. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was just going my own way, like a sheep that will just go, and disregarding the voice of the shepherd. I just decided to do my own thing. But now, God has turned me around, and I keep God's word. God has provided a righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word, but now, in Romans, truly is that most wonderful connecting phrase in that verse. The psalmist here now is a changed man. He is revived, awakened, restored. He can see where he went wrong, and he's ashamed of it. He can write this psalm from the viewpoint of one who has repented and seen God's goodness in all this. Mind you, most of us in our state of trial and suffering are more often affected and engrossed with our problem than to think of God, isn't it? But that is how we should look at all things of our life. If our life each day is composed of living out this life in God's eyes, in God's truth, then that is how we should look at trials. When it comes, we will be ready for the trial. And that even when we go astray, that will still be that inner voice, that inner conscience, the Spirit speaking to us, reminding us. And although we are fighting, trying to go our own way, fighting, yet, you see, the Word of God is never far from those who have always been close to God. That is the thrust of this whole psalm. It is that we are to be so engrossed in God's Word, that is so lovely, that we have God by our side always. And to the psalmist, and to the one who walks with God, he does not go astray anymore. He does not want to go astray anymore. He wants to be obedient and remain close to God. I do not want anything to hinder my spiritual life. Each day we must say this. We must think this. I see your hand, God, in bringing me to my senses, in waking me up, in arousing me from my sleep of death. I was going headlong into destruction, yet God pulled me out. And everyone will know the verse in Romans chapter 8. God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God works all things, even the adversity you dread, the adversity that is taking your skin out from you, as it were, pulling out your flesh from you. Yet God says He will work all things for the good. Although we are guilty and responsible for our decline and going astray, yet God has used that to bring us back to Him. How wonderful it is, isn't it? When we look back, we say, thank God. Thank God you did this for me. I really thank you for hurting me that I may be restored, that I may be revived. That is how a believer looks upon God's chastisement, that God has been good to him. So we take comfort in understanding that God intends good for affliction to happen to us, that we may be restored. Then fifthly, believers grow spiritually mature from trials. What is the effect of the trial? It is that we may be humbled. Humility through trials. One commentator says, he said, when a person is in ease and without trouble in his life, he is soonest proud and insolent. But pain tends to wake us up, makes us humble when we are unconscious. If it's a sleep of drowsiness and faint, the nudge will shake us up and wake us. And when that happens, we must first of all repent and come quickly to Christ for forgiveness. Don't delay when you awake. When you are awakened to your senses that you are going astray, quickly come back to Christ. Come back to Him. For that hand that disciplines us must also be the hand that receives us in His arms. For surely our Father disciplines us, as we read in Hebrews, for our good. And just as our earthly fathers discipline us and we find that pain quite unbearable at that time and we kick and fight against it, but as we grow older and when we go through, we realize He is meant for our good. How much more our Father in heaven, that He disciplines us so that we may be partakers of His holiness, that we may grow to be holier, more obedient, more trusting, and keep far away from that boundary whereby the forbidden land that you should not go, of worldliness and unrighteousness. If you go through that wall that God is hedging around you, and you will find the wall broken here and there, quickly patch it up. Don't let yourself just wander off there. That is what God wants us to do. And then when we are revived, we will keep His word, and we will understand His truth in a deeper way after we return to Him. Because all along we haven't been meditating upon His word. We kept the word, we read, we understood, but it was only up here. We didn't experience His word in our life daily. That's why it's just only here. You can teach people, but when you go through an experience with His word and holding fast to His word and overcoming the temptation from His word, when you tell others about it, they know you are a learned man, a man of experience in God's word, not someone who can just teach people, but He Himself does not have a close walk with God. Then we will see the danger and injustice that we have done to God in our backsliding when we come back to the truth, when we have repented and revived. Before, we only understood superficially, but now we know the breadth. We know a measure of the breadth and the depth and the height of the word and how it applies to us. It is because before, the word is not so real to us. We have forgotten its truth. We would not even acknowledge our backsliding, and we continue to disobey God. We kept His word at bay. That's how backsliding happens, a result. But now, I want to learn His word. He says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And he learns it experientially. The word know is to experience God's truth. It's not just head knowledge. It is real, and you can comment it. You can experience it. It is as if now you have returned to God. God is taking hold of me and guiding me. Before, you kept it at bay, kept it away from your heart. But now you don't pretend anymore. The word of God now, it springs out from you as if you have a love for His truth. We keep His word now, if we have returned to God. We now know how good it is to hold on to His promises and how faithful God is toward us. The psalmist's attitude has really changed, isn't it? He knows now God's word in his depth because of his experience with God daily. Even in his fall, he knows he can experience how it is like and how he has felt the word in a sense judging him because he is acting against God's word. But now he has returned to see the word is so sweet to him. He keeps God's word in his heart that he will not sin against God, preventing him from falling into worldliness or ungodliness. You know that verse in the Psalm? If you look at that same Psalm in verse 69 to 70, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. The heart is as flat as grease, but I delight in your law. The heart of the proud or the unbeliever is insensitive to the word of God. He may be stirred for a moment, but he is really insensitive. He is numb. You know, that's what often the word flat as grease is used for. That will happen if you go astray. But for the believer, his trust and his obedience, he wants to keep near to God. Wouldn't you like to meet someone like this today? Maybe you have in your Christian walk. Pray that you too will want to imitate that body of believers who are striving to grow spiritually by feeding and obeying God's word, even through the thick of trials and chastisement. You see the difference? The believer still trusts God even in his thick of believer, in thick of trials, thick of his problems. He grows through trials. His character, his perseverance grows. And wouldn't you like to meet someone? You should be someone like that. I knew a person who fell into sin grievously when he was a student in university. He was rebuked severely by his surrounding brethren. And this itself he felt was an affliction. They overly severely rebuked him. But by God's grace, that person was revived. And he valued and still values God's truth so much after that. He is thankful to this day what God has done in those backsliding days, when he went astray, and how God restored him. And that is through even believers. Believers should be by the side of those who are being restored. And taught him, how God taught him to love his truth more and more, and the doctrines of grace. See, this is the effect of a person who has gone astray, but God has restored him. And with the help of God and his fellow believers, he continues to grow more, to love God's truth. Our character should be molded more in the likeness of Christ. And in every thought of Christ was God's word. God was central to his life. God the Father, the Lord Jesus. We should imitate Christ. We should be more and more like him. We should adore Christ more. And we should have Christ at the center of our lives. We should yearn the listening of his word. Do you come with expectancy to hear the word, to somehow to be blessed, to somehow enjoy God, to have the wonder of him, to praise him? Do you come with such expectancy every time for worship? Maybe we should prepare ourselves before we come for worship. Do you desire the fellowship of God's people, or you shun away? Do you want to walk daily with him? Do you tell God's grace to sinners whenever possible? Do you find the Holy Communion to be encouraging to you? Or just a routine the church does? Because the Holy Communion reminds us of Christ's death. It reminds us that we need Christ. And reminds us that Christ will come back soon to take us to be with him. You see? So you see? Do you long for the prayer meeting? Or is it something optional? Can you see yourself like the psalmist who desires God's truth, who wants to be, as it were, God with him, so that there is nothing hidden from God? Every area of our life. Whereas for most of us, many of us, we have difficulty allowing God into some part of our life because we fear that part, that light shines upon it, we will be ashamed. No, the psalmist is transparent before God. He wants God to be every part of his life. And I tell you, if the psalmist had the fullness of the scripture today, if that same psalmist had the coming of Christ, which we now look back, because he has come, he is coming again. But to the psalmist, he only had the book of Psalms, the five books of Moses, maybe some chronicles, and a few books of the Bible, the Revelation. But to us, we have the whole complete Word of God. We have Christ already come. We have the fullness of Christ in bodily form. And we have Him coming to return again. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit so abundantly, freely poured upon the church. I tell you, the psalmist, he shakes his head in heaven looking upon us and say, oh, how you have not taken the graces God has given to the church. Whereas we, of course, he is grateful to God for all that he has. He does not grumble, but he pities us for not realizing the heritage we have. We truly have the full body of Revelation. We have the incarnate Christ here, and now in heaven. We should be more enlightened, more useful and consecrated believer. And finally, believers love God's word more than anything else in the world. Maybe his trial was connected to verse 72. His fall, he's going astray. Maybe it was a sense of worldliness or materialism of the rich. We do not know. But now he looks upon God's word, the law of your mouth, because it is the very word of God. It is unadulterated. It is pure. God's word is pure, without fault, without error, totally reliable, consistent. He puts all God's word as the highest for him. He desires nothing but God's word. He says that the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Of course, in those days, he only could count thousands. Today we count millions, so we should say millions of coins of gold and silver. Yes? God's word should be of such value to us. And what should we do practically? We should mentally, in our minds, put all other things aside. I tell you, there are legitimate things we have to do in this world, but put it on the level there. Put God there, above all these things. Consecrate everything to Him. And I tell you, those who have been to university, the word university, this is what I hear, is called university, where all disciplines of study and departments of study were done in their own academic way, but theology was the center of all. It was the highest. But today what we have, it should be called a multiversity, because this university now has all disciplines that has no regard for God. That was the original purpose of university. All disciplines were studied under the heading of God. And I tell you, the today's multiversity, as I know friend who is lecturer, the every department wants to put God away, further away, and they are discriminated if they declare themselves to be believers. You know, and each department, they're slowly pushing away that has any inkling to do with theology. And even some universities have the subject of theology, and they are all a web of those liberals that do not lead anyone to God. But that is the state of what the world is. But for us, what is the focus of our life? What is the direction of your life? What is the center of your life? For you individually, it is God and His Word. In your family, the altar of worship should be the center of your family. You must have an altar of worship. You must have a place that is, it should be your whole life. But there's a place where you will worship God as a family, and that you will desire all the decisions that you make to be centered in God's truth. That is what you want your family to be. And your commitment in the church should be to build up the church, to support the ministry of the word, not only in finance, in prayer, but in physically supporting and encouraging those in the ministry. That it should be your focus, your end. That God may be glorified. Glory to God will be our motto and chief end. Will you put that in your house? And building up the church, our commitment. Of course, we will never escape the earthly things we still have to do. And of course, we don't want to escape the life that God has called us each by His providence. He has placed us. So don't run away from God's calling. If a housewife, a student, a husband, a worker, then be a good one. Feed on God's word so that we can grow more. And free from being captured by the allurements, the temptations, the entanglements of the world. The world pursues after success, recognition, material wealth and pleasures above all. That is their goal, their purpose in life. We can enjoy some of this as God's gifts, but to covet it, to desire it above all else, is surely a very dangerous and a step closer to a steep cliff. We do not want to be like Demas, who so disappointed and discouraged those in the ministry then, who loved the world and he parted from the ministry. We don't want to be captured by the current of the world. You know, in the river, there's a current. You try to swim against it, it's very difficult, isn't it? Don't go into that current of the world. You will be taken away. And look at verse 36 and 37. Memorize it. Verse 36 and 37 of that same psalm. It says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." Truly, look at this psalmist. Each day he's struggling with the daily things of life that crowd his mind, crowd his life. And we too, how much more with so many things around us. The media is plaguing us with so many things. And look at him. He looks at things. He's a responsible person. Things that you have to do, necessity in life. But look how he looks. Incline my heart to your word and not to covetousness. To this desire to have it above all else that money can buy. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and remind me in your way. And I tell you, look at all those things in a sense as worthless. They are temporary. You have to do them, it's finished. But look at the eternal word of God as the thing that lasts, the thing that you must have the most in your life. Throw all there. Look at everything as worthless. Really. And look at spiritual things that last. Look at the things that you wear, the things that you eat. Can you keep that for long? They go away. They get moldy and things rust. And all those things came from the fall of Adam, the sufferings. We are shocked to look at ourselves, the photos when we were younger, isn't it? How much you have changed. And some of us can't even recognize that you are the one when your friend shows you the photo, isn't it? Can we say now that we desire God's word and Him above anything else? Anything more precious? Can we have more than one master? Would you exchange His truth for all the riches offered to you? Maybe someone will one day test you. Would you rather die than have the Bible taken away from you? You say that won't happen to me. I live in a country that we have liberty of all this. Yes, God has other ways to test you. One day you will have to choose. Really? Will you love your life more than God? Sooner or later we will be tested. So why not determine now that God and His Word is better to me than all the things in the world, all the millions of gold and silver coins? Has God ever betrayed you? Never. Has He ever let you down? Never. Have we not tasted the goodness of God, which is better to me than anything else in the world? Then let us learn from the passage, so that we will not want to go astray, and then be afflicted, and then have God so painfully to us, bring us to our senses and wake us up. But beware, for some it leads to destruction, the adversity and the affliction, because they prove they were not true believers. You know the parable of the sowers and the seeds. They never repent through adversity. They are more bitter than before. Do not be presumptuous and assume God will restore you, O believer. Do not think that, if I indulge in this sin, sure God will forgive me one. That thought is not for you. It may be for the unbeliever and the deceived, but not for the believer. He should not be presumptuous. We close with some lessons. Let us use the means of grace to maintain our walk with God. If we feed on good food, why will we want the dung of the world? You eat good food. Continue to eat good food. The closer we are to the well that springs forth life, the less we will fall prey to our sinful nature and the evil temptation of Satan. If you remain close to God, it's not that you won't have temptation. But if you remain close to God, you will be more sensitive and you will know how to quickly react when you face temptation. So let us use the means of grace to maintain our walk. Read the Bible, come for worship, continue to pray to God, keep a close walk with God. Secondly, remember when you go astray or backslide, that the first thing you do is don't rationalize. You know what I mean? Don't when you're sinning already, you're going to sin, don't in your mind, I don't think it's such a bad thing. It's only a little, it's not a big problem. I can control it. You know, I can handle it. It's only a little thing. I don't think God will be offended. Don't rationalize. Don't be too smart. Whenever there is this possibility of a new backslide, don't condone that sin. And don't discuss with Satan. No, don't have a conversation. Because you know thoughts are being put in your mind. Satan is doing that. Don't have a conversation with him. Straight away, realize your heart is very deceitful. Very easy to get those thoughts, and then let them fester in you. Flee from it. Fly to God for forgiveness. Because the longer you delay, the harder will be that boiling egg. You know, the egg that starts to boil, it gets harder and harder, and then it's too hard. The other, the molten metal that is being melted, when it's hot and molten, is easy to mold, to shape. And God wants us in that adversity. He will shape us to be His people. Don't let it be. Don't let the heat go away and not do anything. And then you will be hardened. You can't shape it. Trials direct us to God, not to anyone else. Straight away, come to God for forgiveness. It is there. God will forgive. God will readily forgive all. He will genuinely, sincerely, really forgive. Because His Son's blood is efficacious, is effectual. It is always there to forgive His people if they come in true repentance. And finally, warn others about your fall. And I don't mean you go and tell everyone all your what happened to you, all your problems. I don't mean that. But when there's an opportune time, people ask you or you're in discussion, warn others about your fall. Tell them, don't go the way that I went. Do not romanticize it. Don't make it look, wow, so such a great thing to you. And people get that wrong impression. Don't exalt it as if you were so clever to return back to God. It was your own doing. You could see, you could wake up and then you come to God, back to God. No, it is God's grace that has kept us going and revived us and restored us. Otherwise, we would have perished. And Christians should be prayerful and supportive for those who face trials. Now we are told to share each other's burden. And, you know, especially when people fall into sin, you know, don't go and blare it out here and there, you know. And let those who are concerned deal with it. And let, when the person is restored, just treat the person normal. Don't have to highlight this and that, you know, and make people feel uncomfortable. And we truly must thank God for His mercies. Because this is God's mercy to those who have fallen and are restored. We truly give thanks to God. And what of the unbeliever, the one who hasn't come to faith? How will you see your adversity in life? Because you still want your adversity to be taken away from you as fast as possible, and then be happy with your daily life, and yet not have God's smile upon you, and yet not know the peace of God that transcends, that passes all understanding, and not have Christ's love and forgiveness from His death. No. It is time for you to wake up too. It is time to see you have need of this Christ. How wonderful it is to have a Savior who is always by our side, who will always hold our hand, and who will even pull us back when we step into the mire and the pit of despond and the pit of sin. We have such a Savior. Won't you want such a Savior? Shouldn't you come to the Savior? Truly Christ is a wonderful sustainer of the faith of His people. And if you do not have Christ, what will you have? You will only have adversity, and then you will be bitter about it. You will curse this and that, and you will not have anyone to turn your heart upon, because you will find people to fail you. You will find close ones pass away. You will find situations that you cannot solve. So come to Christ and be saved. There is true salvation in Jesus Christ. So let's close with a hymn.